We're going to obviously continue on in our study of really Reformation history is where we are. And we're kind of walking through some of the salient points, highlights, if you will, of the life of Martin Luther as that pivotal figure in the Reformation. And I keep thinking that I'm going to make it further along than I always do. So I think I need to stop at the end of each study mentioning what we're going to do next time, because we're not at that next time yet that I mentioned last time. I mentioned we're going to jump into the 95 Theses, but not yet. there's so much that's fascinating about the life and journey of Luther and some of the events that we have, experiences that we have recorded for us, that I think really not only sort of serve as great context and backdrop to to all that we do know so much about in terms of, or hear so much about in terms of Reformation history with the tacking of the 95 Theses on the chapel door at Wittenberg, or the Diet of Worms, or all these different events where Martin Luther is sort of known as this key Reformation figure. The thing that I keep finding myself coming back to, and I think that this is one of those things where you kind of, that to me is some of the most compelling ways to think about biography, especially the biographies of notable Christian, theological, impactful people from history, is to really see the day-to-day kind of growth and challenge that they were walking through. If you just focus on sort of the big seminal moments where some great work was written and published, or some great sermon was preached, or some great stand was taken in some council, you can be inspired by that and encouraged by that and certainly informed by that. But what I think is so fascinating and interesting and challenging and helpful as I've walked through this is to see some of the ways that you find Luther, and he seems to be this figure in history that was oriented toward toward sort of speaking out, speaking the truth in the midst of what he saw, points of error. But what you see, I think, more prominently is you see a man who was wrestling with the truth of God's word and his own sin before a holy God, and what his calling was as a teacher of the Word of God, just in real sort of personal ways. So that it wasn't like he sort of had a sense of, I am now the leader of this movement, now let me figure out what I need to do to be the big leader of this movement. And even when we get to the point where we start talking more specifically about the 95 Theses, he basically backed his way into that. This was not the kind of thing where he thought what took place after that seminal moment from a historical viewpoint. That was not what he had in mind at all. That's not what he envisioned. That's not what his intentions were. And we'll talk about that as we go forward. But I think that's just what's so interesting to me, to see how what was going on in the life and heart and in the sanctification process of Martin Luther as we see him as a man that God used mightily, and that we are sort of the beneficiaries of that work, that sovereign work of God in and through him and in and through his life. One of the things that I think is really an important point in his journey was the fact that he was sent to Rome. And he made one trip to Rome. Most of his life was spent in and around that part of Germany where he went to school, where he grew up, where he went to university, where he eventually taught at the University of Wittenberg. And of course, after 95 Theses and all the events that happened after that, he was basically, he had to stay close and sort of had to fly under the radar, so he couldn't travel. But he did make one trip to Rome in November of 1510. So to get your bearings, 1517, October 31st, 1517 is the 95 Theses on the Wittenberg Chapel door. So a few years prior to that, he is obviously a monk in the Augustinian order in Erfurt. And Staupitz, you remember Staupitz, Johann von Staupitz was the supervisor. He was the vicar general of the Augustinian friars in Germany. But he was also Luther's confessor. He was the one that Luther confessed his multitudinous sins to. If you recall, last time I believe we talked about how significant this was. I'm telling you, man, you're my watchman. But the fact is that Luther lived with this tremendous weight of burden of his own sinfulness. He felt the cavernous distance between him and a holy, majestic, sovereign God in a way that was profound. And it really manifested itself in a number of different ways. I mean, it was in the form of his own privation. He would deny himself food. He would fast. He would pray on hours on end. He would even wound himself physically as a form of self-inflicted punishment and penance for his sin. But another way would be through his confessions. He would confess every minute potential sinful thought that he could think of. And even as I said last time, he got to a point where even when he would reach that moment where he felt like he had actually confessed every possible sin of thought and deed that he could come up with, that the fact that he thought that he had confessed everything became in his own heart a sense of pride that was then a sin that he needed to confess. In other words, it was an inescapable process. Just to remind you of something that Staupitz said to him, he said, "Look here, if you expect Christ to forgive you, come in with something to forgive. Parricide, which is the killing of a parent. Blasphemy, adultery, instead of all these little peccadilloes." So in other words, his confessions to Staupitz were just like, they were too minuscule, too monotonous, and they would go on and on and on for hours at a time even. So Staupitz had sort of a monastic business matter. I'm not going to go into all the details of that, but it was a matter that ultimately resulted in an appeal to Rome. And so he sent Luther as sort of a representative, one of the representatives, to sort of deal with this matter of appeal to Rome on behalf of the Augustinian friars. But Staupitz presumably also felt like it would do Luther good. Get him out of the monastery, get him on a journey, get him, you know, going on sort of monastic business, if you will. Clear his mind, give him some perspective, just get him out, give him a change of scenery at minimum. So in November 1510, he set out to Rome. This was an 800-mile walking journey, so it took some time, about a month and a half of time, roughly. A month to 2 months, I should say. I'm not exactly sure the total span of time, but ultimately, by the end of December, we have record that he had arrived. Listen to what one author said about this. He said, "Staupitz surely believed that a break from the monastic routine would have been a good idea for his intense protege. Surely a 1,600-mile round-trip journey on foot to Rome and back would be helpful in distracting young Martin from his excruciating confessional navel-gazing." And that was the characteristic of Martin Luther during this point in time. Again, this is in 1510. And of course, this trip did afford Luther and his traveling companions the opportunity to see some things that they would not have otherwise seen, one of which was some of the grand churches and cathedrals in some of the major cities that they would stop at en route to Rome. Interestingly enough, and as we've talked about before, Martin Luther, in uncharacteristic fashion, was one who was devouring the scriptures. And when I say uncharacteristic fashion, it was not normal for the monks in a monastery to be students of Scripture. They were students of the theological writings of Aquinas, for example, and Peter Lombard. You had to study those intensely. But Scripture was not something that they would pay much attention to at this point. As an initiate, they could read the Scriptures more freely, but once they became an actual monk at the monastery, they devoted all their time and energy to studying these other writings. But Martin was a devourer of Scripture in that early initiate stage, and then he continued to do this. And as we know, later on in his journey, He obviously was convinced that the proclamation of Scripture, the teaching and preaching of Scripture, was the principal function of the pastor or the shepherd or the leader in the life of the church. And so, interestingly enough, he had some hindsight relative to this trip to Rome, where he stopped off at some of these various major cities and saw some of these grand cathedrals and churches. And one historian put it this way: he and his companion came to Ulm, where they goggled at the monumental Ulm Minster, whose 530-foot steeple made it the tallest church in the world. 500 years later, it still holds that title. The interior of the church is 400 feet long and 160 feet wide, and the central nave soars a height of 136 feet, making it something incomprehensibly vast for that time. Before pews were introduced, it was able to accommodate 20,000 people. Luther had certainly never seen anything that approached it, but he later remarked that the immensity of this church, as well as the Cologne Cathedral, or Cologne, however you pronounce it, however you want to pronounce it, and St. Peter's in Rome, rendered them appallingly unsuited to preaching, which for him, of course, was more than a mere pity. It was a fatal flaw and a monumental tragedy. Luther felt that the impressiveness of the structure sacrificed the spiritual lives of the people who would come there. If feeding the word of God to hungry flocks was the point of it all, and not mere shock and awe splendor, then these cavernous interiors would never do. Of course, I'm drawn to that kind of thing because I'm kind of in the throes of our particular building project, and I'm thinking about building construction, and here's Luther saying, what is the point of this cavernous thing other than to just make people feel intimidated, right? If the point is teaching them the word of God, then even the structure itself is wrong. It's all wrong. Not to mention the extravagance and the ornate fineries that associated these places. It was something that really struck him in hindsight. But nevertheless, he got to sort of see that, which this trip to Rome afforded him that opportunity, and to be able to gain that kind of perspective. And it sort of informed him along the way in terms of moving him toward some of his concerns about the Catholic Church and the way that it not only functioned and not only its doctrines, but actually its buildings. By the end of December, again, this trip starts in November. By the end of December, he and his traveling companions arrive to a point where they could actually see the city of Rome. And it says, one historian said, at this moment, Luther fell to his knees, prostrated himself on the cold ground, and said, "Be greeted, thou holy Rome, truly holy because of the holy martyrs dripping with their blood." So that gives you an indication that even at this point, Luther is still very much Roman Catholic in his orientation. So he's got these things going on in his heart and his mind that he's wrestling with. You see these evidences of him being concerned about certain teachings in the Roman Catholic Church, or the absence of certain priorities in the Roman Catholic Church. But nevertheless, this is not some kind of guy who's like a rebel who's just looking for that opportunity to set the whole house on fire. That is not it at all. In fact, he moves into this journey down into the city of Rome with a great sense of awe and reverence. And in fact, it's quite likely that he saw this opportunity to go into Rome as possibly a way that he could bridge this gap between him and God. That if he could get into the holy city, see the holy sites, put his eyes on the holy relics that were vast in that city, I'll talk about them here in just a moment, that maybe, just maybe, this would bridge that gap that he felt so profoundly in his own heart and mind, this gap between him and this holy God, and the distance that his sin produced in that dynamic, in that relationship. So there he was on the edge of the city. They make their way in. And here's just, I want to give you a little bit of a sense of what being in that city, what going into that city must have been like for Luther and any other pilgrim to what was the holy city of Rome. It was a city flush with all of the accoutrements and all of the relics and all the icons of Roman Catholicism at that time. It was the apex location for this. Eric Metaxas gives a bit of a rundown. Kind of sets a certain context for Luther and his entry into this holy city. Remember, falling prostrate and saying, you know, holy be thou, be greeted thou holy Rome, truly holy. I mean, he's got a sense of reverence going into the city. But here's what Metaxas says. He says he was a 27-year-old who was happy to have walked across the Alps to see the fabled city where Peter and Paul had died their martyrs' deaths. He came as a Christian pilgrim whose soul needed improving, and here he would scour through the treasury of merits available to him. We're going to come back to the treasury of merits in just a few minutes. A very important doctrine, Roman Catholic doctrine, that was a stimulus point for the 95 Theses. So there he is, you know, to scour the treasury of merits that would be available to him in this holy city. One way a humble Christian could get ahead and earn indulgences. Who remembers what indulgences are? We've talked about this. What are indulgences? Who wants to take a shot? Anyone?
Extortion.
That would be the legal term. Yes. Okay, you're in the neighborhood. Anybody want to put a little more?
You pay money or you pay for a mass to get people out of purgatory.
Yeah, so
you give it for your relatives.
Well, principally, initially it was individual in its orientation, but by Luther's time it had become very much about helping your dearly departed relatives. And it basically was reducing the amount of time they would have to spend suffering for their temporal sins while on earth in purgatory before they could be ushered into paradise. So there's this whole sort of doctrinal reality that there has to be an expiation, a punishment for sins. Even though there is salvation and grace in Christ, there's this intermediate point of punishment, of due punishment for sins that were not remitted while you were on earth, that you died, you go into purgatory. And that time in purgatory could be thousands and thousands of years. I mean, there's no way to know for sure, but it could be a long, long, long time. I mean, after all, if God says that, you know, for those 17 sins that you didn't confess, that's going to cost you, you know, a day per sin. Well, a day is 1,000 years. That could be 17,000 years in God's economy, right? I mean, who knows? So you pay these indulgences, you contribute. You put a coin in the coffer, and you get an indulgence. Often comes with a certificate of indulgence. So this was legit and official. It had the pontiff's seal on it. And it would have some value of remittance of time in purgatory for your relatives. Okay? That's what it was. All right. We'll come back to that. We'll deal with that a lot more because that's what the 95 Theses really centered on. Yep. Yeah. Oh, yeah.
This...
Well, yeah, I'm going to read from the Roman Catholic Catechism on the Treasury of Merits. I mean, it's still part of their doctrine. Yeah, it's quite fascinating. We'll put it that way. That's a diplomatic way to put it. The Pope tweeted? Oh, yeah, yeah. That's taking it. That's 21st century indulgence right there, man. I mean, you gotta say, you know, in a very secular sense, go Pope. Nice job. You're jumping into the modern era. Yes, right. I have a feeling we got a whole teaching series we could do on this, right? That's really funny. Yeah, and we're going to talk about that too, because that's where there's some fascinating facts about, again, centering on this reality that Luther sort of backed his way into the Reformation, like it was happening kind of thing. It does center around the Tetzel indulgence activity, and there's a letter that Luther wrote. I'll get to that probably next time. Really fascinating stuff. Yes.
Is there any record with indulgences
something as a money-making
scheme? Well, okay, so now you're testing my memory of some of this, but if you recall, you go back to the pre-Constantinian era during this period of sort of fairly consistent times of persecution of Christians. You know, it ebbed and flowed, but it was sort of this period of time of just that where Christians were persecuted, particularly in the Roman Empire. It was just sort of the period of persecution. Well, after Constantine comes on the scene and you have the Constantinian imperial era of Christianity come on, you had people that during that period of persecution, in that sort of that transition period, who had basically succumbed to the persecution and the torture and made the decision to, you know, bow down to the emperor and make a sacrifice to false deities, right? To relieve themselves of the torture, they succumb and followed through with what they were being called to do, and that is, you know, bow down to the emperor and make those sacrifices, those pagan sacrifices. Well, the church, you know, you have Constantine come on the scene, and you have the relinquishment of this era of persecution, and then you have the church sort of emerging with freedom and even imperial endorsement and funding and all these kinds of things. So the era just sort of shifted dramatically, and the church and the leaders in the church were trying to figure out what to do with these people who wanted to come back into fellowship of the church, but who had denied Christ, who had, you know, yielded to the bowed down to the emperor and made these sacrifices. And so that's where the penance sort of system came into play, and you sort of had these, you know, it sort of, it became this transactional concept. And so it kind of morphed and evolved into, you know, sort of this idea of treasury of merits if you look at scripture, for example, you always have to go back to Matthew chapter 16 and the keys to the kingdom of heaven and binding and loosing. Whatever I bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever I loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And if the Roman pontiff holds those keys, because Peter was the first pope, Christ declared him that, gave him these keys, then you basically have the keys to this treasury of merits that are built up. We're going to talk about treasury of merits in just a minute and give you a little more color on that. But it just sort of, way back in the Constantinian transition, you had this penance thing that kind of kicked in as a way to deal with these excommunicants who wanted to restore communion with the church. Well, we can't just let them back in. I mean, they got to do something. I mean, there's got to be. Well, I mean, I think that it wasn't scriptural, but it wasn't. I don't think it was entirely pragmatic. It was, how do we ensure that? I mean, maybe at its root it was pragmatic, but I think that they were just trying to kind of, in their minds, protect the purity of the church, not have people just sort of, you know, get. I mean, you gotta remember, there would be a lot of potential for people saying, look at this, man, I want to be back a part of that, because now the good stuff is on the church side. You know, all the goodies of Rome now are no longer with Rome and its idolatry. It's now with the church in the Constantinian and post-Constantinian era. So there could be many who would say, you know, it could be just a civil, you know, material benefit, you know, financial benefit, a business benefit, that kind of thing. So there was a sense of wanting to protect against those kinds of motives, I would say. But anytime you get outside of just what Scripture prescribes for the people of God and for the church, all kinds of corruption and craziness ensues. So, all right. So, so back to this whole scene, if you will, of the city of Rome and what Luther would have walked into. Again, this idea of treasury of merits. In Luther's time, this idea of a treasury of merits that I'm going to talk about I'll give you some more color on in just a minute. But this practice of the selling of indulgences was a fixed thing. This would not be some kind of thing where Luther would have been like, what are they doing? It would not have struck him that way at all. It was an established practice. The corruption of it, or the abuse of it, or the excesses of it, people often looked at as excessive and corrupt and abusive. But as a matter of practice, it was established because it was established by the authority of the church and the Pope himself. So it just, again, you get into a system where the Pope and tradition has authority equivalent to, if not in many cases, above, over and above, as the interpreter of Scripture, as the teacher and interpreter of Scripture, then everybody has to, everybody's submitting to that because they have a sense of the weight of that authority. So their submission is based upon their understanding of authority that has been granted to the Pope by Christ himself. So in submitting to this, they're submitting to Christ. You see how that kind of plays out? I mean, it's obviously the premise is wrong, but if you understand that premise, then everything else kind of flows somewhat coherently and logically. It makes sense that people would be like, well, yeah, this is what they've declared. This is what it is. And it's established with the authority of Christ through the pontiff, through the Pope. So Metaxas goes on to say, you know, one humble way a humble Christian could get ahead and earn indulgences was not only in paying money when an indulgence preacher came by, but in traveling to a place exhibiting relics. One paid a small amount to view the relics, of course, but once one had viewed them, one was awarded an indulgence. And some of these indulgences could be quite significant. For example, here in Rome lay the fabled crypt of Calixtus, which was said to hold the bones of 40 popes and 60,000 martyrs. If one journeyed through a certain one of these catacombs five times while Mass was being celebrated, one earned an indulgence allowing a single soul to be freed from purgatory. So imagine, you do these smaller indulgences and that might get a few years off your sentence, but if you do this, the soul is freed from purgatory immediately. Okay? He goes on to say, considering it was believed that one might spend thousands or even millions of years suffering in purgatory, this was a bargain that would be nearly impossible to pass up. Here in Rome, one could goggle. Just to know, let you know how advanced Rome was at that time. They already had Google. Yeah, no kidding. Like the current Pope thinks he's all that because he's tweeting. They had Google back then. Here in Rome, one could goggle at a preserved piece of the original burning bush, a branch of the very one Moses himself beheld in the Sinai desert 3 millennia before. Although everyone knew Judas had been paid 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus, how must it feel to feast one's eyes on one of those pieces? But here it was, the fabled filthy lucre itself. For beholding this singular abomination, one was awarded an indulgence shortening one's time in purgatory by 1,400 years. Almost the very number of years as had passed since this most miserable of all transactions had taken place. Though it is not mentioned in the Bible, it was believed that before being exiled to the Isle of Patmos, the Apostle John had been summoned to Rome by Emperor Domitian, who in an effort to humiliate the holy man ordered that all of his hair be cut off. If any of the pilgrims to Rome doubted this, behold, here they were, the very scissors that snip, snap, snip had done the fabled barbering. The bodies of Saints Peter and Paul were in Rome too. So this was the atmosphere. It was almost like, I don't know what it was like visually, but it's almost like it's a carnival, or it's, you know, there's these all these places you could go to and pay your money and have these sins absolved for your relatives in purgatory and free souls from purgatory and all this. Oh, I don't know. Somebody needs to study that system. You did?
Yeah, we walked.
Oh, I was going to say you had an answer to her question.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. The whole thing is creepy because a lot of it centers around bones and body parts of saints and even of Christ himself. It's a morbid, strange, bizarre and demonic kind of thing in certain cases. I mean, it's really messed up. Are you talking about the steps of Pilate?
Yeah.
Yeah, I am. Don't steal my thunder, man. I'm working up to it. Can you tell? No, that's a big one. Actually, I'm coming to it right now. Let's see. Well, actually, before I get there, because it has to do with the Treasury of Merits issue, let me just read a few little things from the Roman Catholic Catechism on the Treasury of Merits. This is straight from the Roman Catholic Catechism, okay? This is not some commentary, some Protestant's commentary on it, okay? Catechism number 1475, to be specific. In the communion of saints, a perennial link of charity exists between the faithful who have already reached their heavenly home, those who are expiating their sins in purgatory, and those who are still pilgrims on earth. Okay, so there's sort of the context. Between them, there is, too, an abundant exchange of all good things. In this wonderful exchange, the holiness of one profits others, well beyond the harm that the sin of one could cause others. Thus, recourse to the communion of saints lets the contrite sinner be more promptly and efficaciously purified of their punishments for sin. So right there sets the stage for this interplay and this relationship between the living and the dead and the remission of sins in purgatory, this place that they basically created. Number 1476. We also call these spiritual goods of the communion of saints the church's treasury, which is not the sum total of the material goods which have accumulated during the course of the centuries. On the contrary, the treasury of the church is the infinite value which can never be exhausted, which Christ's merits have before God. They were offered so that the whole of mankind could be set free from sin and attain communion with the Father. In Christ, the Redeemer himself, the satisfactions and merits of his redemption exist and find their efficacy. So the first major deposit in the treasury of merits was the merits of Christ himself and his sacrifice on the cross. And so the treasury of merits contains an infinite number of merits based upon that alone. Now, think about that just for a moment and think about who is the one who has the power to deploy those merits on earth. So they're basically saying that it's Christ and his merits that make the first deposit, the big bank of that store of merits, and yet the Pope, in all the historical, you know, accounts of all the popes throughout history, many of which were insanely corrupt and wicked and sinful. And yet they're the ones that have the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And if they say, this merits you, you know, this much, this many merits and frees this person from purgatory or whatever, that's the power that they hold. It goes on in number 1477. This treasury includes as well, so now you've got the next level, the prayers and good works of the Blessed Virgin Mary. They are truly immense, unfathomable, and even pristine in their value before God. In the treasury, too, are the prayers and good works of all the saints and all those who have followed in the footsteps of Christ the Lord and by his grace have made their lives holy and carried out the mission in the unity of the mystical body. That's the treasury of merits. So basically, the Pope has at his disposal an infinite supply of merits that he gives out. And those merits include the merits of Christ himself, and then the merits of the Blessed Virgin Mary, who is unfathomable in the merits that she's earned, and then the prayers and good works of all the saints and those who have followed in the footsteps of Christ. It's a treasure trove of manipulative spiritual power. An endless treasure trove of manipulative spiritual power and authority. That's what the treasury of merits is and was. Now, coming back to Luther and making sure that Shane doesn't steal my thunder, let me get back to this. Here we go. I gave you kind of a lay of the land, and I just touched on a few of some of the relics and things that you could go see and get indulgences by doing certain things, going through these catacombs and all this sort of stuff, and seeing these bones and the burning bush limb and all that sort of stuff. Well, Luther, because of the throngs of people, so this gives you a sense of the picture. The throngs of people that were in Rome going to see these things prevented him from being able to go see them. So if you don't think that this was a money-making operation that held people sort of under sway, that just gives you a sense of it right there. So he was not able to go see many of these relics. But he did climb the fabled Scala Sancta, the holy stairs. Is that what you're referring to? Yeah. These were supposedly the stairs of Pilate. The very steps, the steps of Pilate's palace, the very steps that Jesus walked up when he was put on trial before Pilate and the crowds yelled, "Crucify him." And it's believed that, it's believed that Helen, St. Helen, she's called, the mother of the 4th century Emperor Constantine, had brought them back from the Holy Land on a relic hunting trip, in which she also somehow managed to locate and bring back the true cross of Christ. So, climbing these steps, which, by the way, if you've been to Rome, I've never been to Rome, but they're still there, and people still do it. Here's how Metaxas describes this scene. Luther earnestly... So what you have to do is you have to ascend the stairs, and on each step, you have to recite the Pater Noster, our Father who art in heaven, on every step. And doing this would count toward decreasing the suffering of any deceased relatives in purgatory. Metaxas says this: Luther earnestly said the Pater Noster 28 times. But when at last he reached the top of this holy ziggurat, a terrible thought entered his mind. Years later, he said that as he kneeled at the top of those 28 steps, with his knees still registering the coolness of their marble, he suddenly wondered whether all he had just done so obediently would have the effect that the church so authoritatively and specifically and confidently said it would. The doctrine that the church possessed the authority to make these decisions about who suffered in purgatory and precisely how long was believed to be absolutely clear. After all, had Jesus given the keys to Peter or hadn't he? Still, after Luther had done his 28 kneeling paternosters, the question somehow arose in his head whether it was all in fact as it had been told him. What if it's not true? He wondered. So again, imagine someone who is basically tormented upon reflection of the gap between himself as a sinner and a holy God. And he's a monk and a priest and a thoroughgoing works-based system of religion. He's devouring the scriptures, reading the gospels, reading the epistles of Paul and the other epistles. I mean, he's devouring the scriptures all the while. He's living in a time where you have this fourfold method of interpretation, much of which led to many of the errors in the church in terms of interpreting scripture in fallacious ways. And yet, as he ascends these steps, he's still wrestling with the reality of his sin before a holy God. And he's longing for some bridge. 28 steps seems like it could do it. Especially those steps, right? And he gets to the top, and he's like, I don't know what he was thinking or what he was feeling other than it didn't seem to satisfy. And there was another disturbing thing that he noticed in Rome, interestingly enough, the astonishing incompetence and cynicism of many of the priests there. Luther had never seen anything that began to approach it. It was one thing to have questions about God and the religious life, but what to make of these priests who seemed to go through the motions with a contemptuous indifference, or in some cases, even a mocking blasphemy? So you talk about a man who goes to Rome and leaves very disappointed. That was Luther. He finds his way back to ultimately to Erfurt, and then makes his way upon the sending of Staupitz again to Wittenberg, where he eventually becomes a doctor of theology. That's the place where we find him nailing his 95 theses, which were focused on this act of indulgence. Interestingly enough, his time in Rome was not in its extravagant condition that it once was, and that it soon became again. In fact, St. Peter's was sort of in disrepair at this point in time. Little did Luther know, it was around this point in time where the beginnings of the significantly huge and ornate and expensive St. Peter's Basilica was being planned, and all the indulgences that would lead to his writing the 95 Theses were going to be part of that fundraising effort to build that new St. Peter's Basilica. But I come back to, and we'll talk about this maybe next time, maybe not. I think we will. We'll start moving in this direction next time. When you think of the Wittenberg Chapel door, you think of 95 Theses. Did you know that before the 95 Theses, there were the 97 Theses? Did you know that? So in September of the same year, Luther wrote 97 Theses. They weren't called the 97 Theses. They were called, my notes, Disputation Against Scholastic Theology. And it was 95 Theses in the same form as the 95 Theses that would come in October. This is what I say by him backing into the Reformation. I mentioned this before. This was just him saying, I have some thoughts on this, and I'd like to invite debate and discussion on my concerns and thoughts on these theological matters or these doctrinal matters. That's what the 95 Theses actually was. And we'll talk next time about why the firestorm came, partly as a result, as we already talked about it, about the availability of the printing press and to be able to distribute those items. But there's another sort of intriguing element that led to this as well, that led to the firestorm afterwards. We're also going to talk a little bit about the 97 Theses, because that deals with, that centers upon his argument against scholastic theology, which basically put an emphasis on Aristotle's philosophical premises and the power of man's ability to reason his way to God. So much of Aquinas's theology came from the scholastic period and was influenced by Aristotle, and Aristotle majored on the power of man's reason to be able to reason his way to the transcendent. And the 97 Theses goes back to original Augustinian theology and how man in himself does not possess a will that is bent toward God. Quite the contrary. Man has no capacity to reason his way to God. And so we'll look at some of those theses as an introduction to the next step that came in October, a month later. Any final thoughts or questions before we close with a word of prayer?